but I think she's stealing my transparencies because I'm missing some. I don't know where they go. Let me do this tonight. Chet asked me to come and talk to you about the scientific nature of the Bible and the veracity of the Bible. And as I sit down here and I look at you, I think that that's one of the most important parts of apologetics. I think the whole issue of apologetics comes down to this one simple issue. Is the Bible true? Biblical veracity. Can we trust the Bible to mean exactly what it says it says? And especially from my background, because I did not grow up in a Christian home. I've been saved less than 11, well, a little bit over 11 years. This was really a big issue for me. Can you trust the Bible? Is it true? And the problem with most of the people that we're reaching out to right now is that the Bible is simply not believable. It's a myth. And the reason why they find it mythical is because of television, National Geographic, because of what they've been taught in school, and the main issue that they've used in the schools and in the different areas to attack the Scripture is science. People keep pointing to these areas and say, gee, I think we've disproven this, the Bible. We've used science to disprove it, especially in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. So often when I would share the gospel with people after I did get saved, that was one of the first things that they would tell me. Dr. Girard, if the Bible lies in the very first verse, how can you trust any of the rest of it? And that's where I think apologetics is right now. I think apologetics is not just to build up our faith, and that's important, that's true. But again, Scripture says we walk by faith, okay? And I get criticized for that. A lot of people say, Mike, why do you even bother with apologetics? Why do you even bother to present evidence? We walk by faith, not by sight. Mike, without faith, it's impossible to please him. True, true. But listen again, who walks by faith? We walk by faith. They don't. What does Romans 1:20 say about the damned? They got to see it. Romans 1:20 says that from the creation his invisible attributes are clearly seen, so that they're without excuse. You see, for the unbeliever, the way to get to him is creation. And you know who used that method? Good old Paul, Acts 17. Paul finally got his chance on the Oprah Winfrey show back then, and they took him out to Mars Hill, and he said, Paul, you're on. What you want to talk about? And the first thing he talked about was the Creator God, this God whom you ignorantly worship. He's the Creator. He doesn't need you. He owns you. He owns it all. You see, Paul, when he went to the pagans, when he went to those logical, rational-thinking Greeks, knew that he had to get to the first cause. What made everything come into existence? He had to answer for them their question about the Big Bang. Where did it all come from, Paul? Okay, I'll tell you. Just as Paul went to non-religious pagan people and started with a creation, a scientific, if you will, message, I believe that's where the Lord's leading us today. And especially in this area with God as creator, I think is very, very important. One of the main reasons why I think it's important is because Scripture says that that's exactly where we're going to be in the latter days. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6. Very, very significant portion of the New Testament. There is not a lot of prophecy in the New Testament. This is one area that is prophecy. Peter writes, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. People are going to come in the last days and they're going to make fun. They're going to make fun of four things. Now watch it as Peter describes those four things, saying, where is the promise of his coming? The first thing that the scoffers in the last days are going to question is the second coming of Jesus Christ. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The second thing they're going to question in these last days, scoffers are going to question, is this concept of age. They are going to hold to what we call in science uniformitarianism. In other words, things have been going on the same way that they've always gone on for billions and billions and billions of years. Do you know what's the first question that I'm asked now when I share the gospel with a non-believer? Well, how old do you think the earth is? Why do they want to know that? What does that have to do with a dead man getting up out the grave? But until you answer that question, trust me, they don't hear a word you say, especially if they come from a scientific background. And it's incredible that 1900 years ago, Peter said that is exactly the second thing they're going to say after they question the second coming of Christ. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. And I'll always stop here and point out something. They are willingly ignorant. It's not that the evidence isn't there. Hang in here this week. I'm going to give you evidence. I'm going to give you evidence for a young earth, young universe. I'm going to show you the evidence for the old age of the earth and the universe and show you why it doesn't hold. I'm going to go through the formal disproof for evolution that even the evolutionists themselves predicted. That evidence is there. It's not that they don't know it. They are what? Willingly ignorant of that evidence. but this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. In other words, they're ignorant, the third thing, or they're going to scoff at the third thing, that in the beginning God created, just as he said, and separated the waters above from the waters below on day two. No big bang, a big splash. Just like God said, by his word, through his spirit. Colossians 1, 16, 17, Jesus Christ is creator. Just as the scriptures say, they're going to deny that and instead jump to a big bang explanation, which is so prevalent right now, and we'll see what all the problems are with the big bang. And again, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, standing out of the water and in the water. The fourth thing they're going to question, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. According to Peter, the fourth thing the scoffers in the last days are going to question, make fun of, is this whole concept that at one time, a few thousand years ago, 4,500, 5,000 years ago, the entire earth was completely destroyed and renovated. The whole surface of the earth was reworked by a one-time cataclysmic hydraulic event, a worldwide flood that was not local, but covered the very highest mountain. They're going to make fun of that idea. And in so doing, they're going to miss a tremendous amount of evidence that is so logical and so easy to fit in with a flood scenario that you wonder how they miss it. Fourth thing that Peter said scoffers in the last day would attack. Second coming of Jesus Christ, which attacks the whole concept of biblical prophecy and the veracity of God's word and the veracity of Jesus. They're going to question that whole concept. Second thing, uniformitarianism. They'll hold to a belief of billions and billions of years, things continuing just as we see them now, or as they express it, the present is the key to the past. They're going to question the idea of creation, just like God said, by his word, big splash, not a big bang. Big bang's coming, y'all. Read 2 Peter 3. And worldwide floods. That God one time said, enough's enough, and he destroyed it all, except for those folks that were on board the ark. Four things. Now, what I want you to notice, in these four things that Peter prophesied in the latter day, three out of the four, 75%, have to deal with this whole area of creation science. Did you notice that? Age of the earth, creation, and a flood. With 1,900 years warning, where should the body of Christ be preparing themselves to do what Peter said in 1 Peter 3? We're supposed to be ready always to give an answer. For 1,900 years, Peter told us exactly where these questions would come in the latter days. 75% of them would deal with creation science. Now you had ample warning. That's what we want to concentrate on this weekend. I want to give you some answers. I want to give you some questions, too, because we're commanded to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you. Now, let me say this. A lot of people say, well, Mike, does that mean that I'm going to have to learn a whole lot of nuclear physics and astrophysics and genetics? I didn't like that stuff when I was in school. I don't like a bunch of it either, to be honest with you. But no, you don't have to learn to give an answer in a scientific realm. Those answers, for the most part, are there. However, a lot of times giving an answer means doing something different with science, and to that degree, it means showing the limitations of science. And that's one of the things that I want to pick up on and try to develop, because Chet kind of spoke about that. Well, he spoke about it a lot, about this whole concept of knowledge and how we know what we know, and who's an expert, who's not an expert, and who's qualified to make certain statements and who's not qualified to make certain statements. And when you come right down to it, that's really what the whole issue is. We know where the issues are with regard to science. We need to be ready always to give an answer for those questions, but we need to be able to give answers that fit the questions and show the limitations of the question. And what I want to do right now in this opening session tonight is show you some of the limitations of science. And this is going to come as a shock to a lot of folks, but science is limited. Science cannot do everything. And one of the things that... Now, when I was in school and I was studying science, I was a chemistry major with a minor in math and physics. When I was studying science, I thought science could do everything. Given enough time, scientists would get every single answer. And lo and behold, that's what people like Stephen Hawking, the gentleman with Lou Gehrig's disease, that's the astrophysicist who's dying right now. He says that he feels like he and his team are right on the verge of coming up with the simplified equations and mathematical expressions which explain everything in the universe. He said it's so simple we'll be able to put it on a t-shirt. So scientists feel like they can do everything, but wait a minute. Science cannot do everything, and that's one of the most important things to understand, especially for us. because people are going to come at you from a scientific standpoint, throw a lot of data at you, throw a lot of scientist statements to you, thus saith Carl Sagan, as it was spoken by the great Isaac Asimov, etc. And they're going to throw those statements at you like you should be as impressed with their statements as they are. You need to understand that there are limits, and there definitely are limits. And unfortunately, that's one of the things that we don't understand. Let me just kind of jump ahead of myself. You know what that deals with? That deals with the area of authority, just like Chet was saying. And it falls under a broad range of epistemology. And you know what? Even beyond biblical veracity, even beyond whether or not the Bible is believable, the reason why that issue came up is because of this whole area of epistemology. People just don't understand it. Epistemology is the study in philosophy of how you know what you know. How do you know what you know? Or how do they know what they know? Or say they know. Scientists say they can tell you what happened in the first 10 to the minus 37 seconds after the Big Bang. They don't know that. But it sounds good, and if y'all believe that, shoot, I got land in Louisiana I want to sell you. Most of it's underwater, but you'll buy. And that's exactly what it's come down to. And you know what? Unfortunately, those of us who watch TV, and nobody in this room does, but I do sometimes, we tend to believe a lot of the stuff that's on there, and we just accept it. Walter Cronkite wouldn't lie, would he? Of course not. Maybe Dan Rather would bend the truth, but not a lie. How do they know what they say they know? Do they even know? And the answer is usually no. We have to be discerning. Y'all, the key question is epistemology. And this is the whole issue in a nutshell. You know what? And I'm going to give you, let's just wrap this up quick. I'll give you the last transparency. We can go home. Whole issue on epistemology? Who are you going to believe? Charles Darwin is still dead. Albert Einstein is still dead. Isaac Asimov is still dead. Jesus Christ is still alive. Wow. That's the whole issue. I hate to say it, but that really is the summation of everything. Jesus Christ is still alive, and these poor suckers, they're out. Let the dead bury the dead. And isn't that what it comes down to? I got in a big letter discussion with an astrophysicist at home, and he wrote me about what Einstein said, and if we just take the special theory of relativity and twist it into the general theory of relativity, we can make sense out of those redshifts, maybe. But it doesn't prove the age of the universe, and yeah, we don't know what the Hubble's constant is. But besides that, you know, we got the answer. We really do. And he's trying to say, I'm saying, gee, this man could sell aluminum siding, maybe, but not science. And I'm listening to all of this stuff, and I wrote him back this question, and I said, listen, as far as the age of the universe, as far as the age of the Earth, I appreciate what Einstein said, what Asimov said, appreciate what Darwin said, Lyell and Hutton, but they're still dead. Jesus Christ got up out the grave. Now, maybe Jesus Christ is a little bit more powerful and a little bit more knowledgeable than those guys, and he knows exactly how old the Earth is. And he tended to point to Genesis as absolute truth. Now, listen, y'all can believe a dead man, but why would you when you got somebody who says he's got the power and the knowledge to get up out the grave 3 days after he's dead, and then just doesn't say it? I mean, a lot of clowns can say that. Jesus Christ did it. More and more, I do like to discuss science with people when they ask scientific questions. But more and more, I find myself coming back to history. Because science is constantly changing. History is history. You can't unassassinate John F. Kennedy. For those who do believe that Elvis Presley is dead, you can't un-kill Elvis. This is where it all comes down to. Who are you going to believe? Who's telling the truth? Who shows themselves to have the power to communicate truthfully under all conditions? And that's really what it comes down to. Let's talk a little bit about science. We said that science cannot do everything. Science, number one, cannot prove history. I didn't say that. Sir Karl Popper said that. Popper was called by Peter Medawar. Peter Medawar is a Nobel laureate. Sir Peter Medawar, Peter Medawar said that Sir Karl Popper was the greatest philosopher of science who ever lived. Karl Popper is not a Christian. He is not a creationist. He does believe in evolution. Karl Popper said, though, that science cannot prove history. He said science can comment about history, but science can't prove history. And he said the reason is because there's a big difference between science and history, just by the definition of what they can and cannot do. That's one of the limitations of science. Evolution, Big Bang, a past event, they're not subject to scientific proof. you can comment on them, but just because you have all the evidence that indicated these things took place, it doesn't mean that they really did. And the reason is because of the way science works. The key question to ask is this: were you there? Whenever you hear any scientist, anybody, talk about past historical events, one-time, non-repeatable events in history, whenever they discuss one-time, non-repeatable events in history, the first question to ask them is this one: were you there? You carry that in your pocket, you'll shut a lot of PhDs up. Doc, I appreciate what you said about the Big Bang. Were you there? Dr. Gould, yeah, I understand all about the evolution thing. Were you there? Did you see it? Did anyone see it? That's very, very important, especially for science. And that's what Papa was trying to point out. And the reason is because of what science is and what it isn't. Science involves three essential items. You gotta have them all. I'm sorry. This is what the scientific method is. People say, what about historical science? Well, you just brought up history. You can use science to study history, but not to prove it. Okay? Science has three essential items. Number one, science is repeatable. If we want to do a scientific discussion about gravity, we can do it now and again and again and again. If we want to measure the speed of light, we can do it again and again and again and again. In order to be science, it has to be something that we can repeat. So science is repeatable. Science occurs in the present. If it's going to be repeatable, we have to do it now. If it doesn't occur in the present, how can we repeat it? So science occurs in the present, it's repeatable, and you need somebody to observe it. You don't need somebody to see it, okay? They can smell it, taste it. If we turn out all the lights in the room and somebody threw a skunk in here, you would know, okay? Any of the senses will work, but you need an observer. If no one was there to observe it, then the best we can do is guess. Well, this is what I think. And everybody's guess is equally good. Okay? So, repeatable, present, observable. When we talk about something like the Big Bang, and I'll pick on the Big Bang all week, we're talking about a past event, not an event that occurs in the present, so it's not science, that is non-repeatable, so it's not science, and no one was there to see it. Carl Sagan, were you there? No. Don't tell me that's science. And that's exactly the same reasoning that Popper used. He said science can comment about historical events, but it cannot prove them. History, on the other hand, deals with past events that are non-repeatable. George Washington, President of the United States, a past event, non-repeatable, but you also require an eyewitness. If you didn't have somebody sitting there recording it and recording it truthfully, then you wouldn't know that. You could find all types of inscriptions, but again, they're left by whom? Eyewitnesses. Somebody along the line has to make that. And if you don't have an eyewitness to the initial event, then all you have are what? Guesses. History occurs in the past. It's non-repeatable, but you do require an eyewitness. And let me stop right here. When we talk about this whole concept of creation and evolution, every single facet of it, they want to say it's science, and yet it always occurs in the past. We've never been able to repeat it in any kind of laboratory experiment. And I'm talking about macroevolution from a biological standpoint. From a Big Bang solution, bring it down to any scale you want, and nobody's ever observed it. It fails on every single area. Every single criteria that is a requirement for science, evolution fails in any aspect of evolution. It fails in history. Evolution may have occurred in the past, it may be non-repeatable, but we don't have an eyewitness. And that's the big difference between evolution and creation. Well, now let me just say this. If evolution isn't science and it's not history, that only leaves one thing left. And what is that? Belief. Call it a religion or a faith if you want. Karl Popper, again, world's foremost authority in the philosophy of science, says that Darwinism is not a testable scientific theory, but a metaphysical research program. He says, therefore, it is important to show that Darwinism is not a scientific theory. So this whole concept of evolution comes across as metaphysics. It's defined as metaphysics. It's not science. It's not history. But now let me just say this about creation. Creation is not religion. Creation occurred in the past. It's a non-repeatable event, but we do have an eyewitness, don't we? God said he not only saw it, he done it. He said he was right there at the very beginning, and this is how it took place. And God said that he is a perfect eyewitness. God says he cannot lie. God's the person that you not only want in court, let me say this. If you show up to play Jeopardy and God's sitting in the chair next to you, go home. You're not going to answer any questions. God is a perfect eyewitness. He said his word stands. So when the next time somebody says, man, that's your religion versus my science, correct them in love and say, no, that's your metaphysical belief versus my historical statement from a perfect eyewitness who says he cannot lie. Big, big difference. And then ask them, is Albert Einstein still dead? Because Jesus Christ isn't. Okay, science versus history. Key question to ask, especially when you're dealing with past historical events, is were you there? One of the first limitations of science is that it cannot prove history, and more and more and more, especially in this whole area of evolution, that's exactly what we're seeing. You notice with Peter, in 2 Peter 3, the four things we looked at, the three things that dealt with creation science, the flood, creation, and the age of the earth, all of that dealt with past historical events. All that dealt with past events for which there are no eyewitnesses. So right off the bat, recognize that you're not in the realm of science. And just a little sideline, that's why when you start talking to people about these things, you can talk to them about Jesus Christ and they're not interested. You can talk to them about God and they say, yeah, God's a big eyeball in the sky. But when you start to challenge their science, what happens? They get vehement. Why? You didn't challenge their science. You challenged their God. It's like you went up to a Jewish person and said, Moses ate pork. Serious. You insult when you talk to an evolutionist and you begin to say, well, look, there's some scientific evidence that totally contradicts what you say. And when you start showing it to them, they get vehement about it. You just embarrass them. You just threaten their whole religious belief, their whole meaning and purpose of life just fell apart on that. Recognize that first and foremost. And understand the implications from the person that you're going to be talking to. But don't let them get by with telling you that you have a religion and they have science. You may have scientific evidence, but you've got an historical statement. They don't even have that much. Second limitation of science. Science cannot do everything. Science gives no final answers because it has limitations, finiteness. Science cannot give final answers. Eric J. Lerner wrote a book called The Big Bang Never Happened. Very readable book, excellent book. And he does give evidence that basically destroys this whole Big Bang concept. He said, quote, there is no final answer in science and no final authority, unquote. That's a shame. Now, there's a scientist, an evolutionary scientist, and he's not a Christian, he's not a creationist, he's got his own concept of cosmology, the plasma theory. But he says that you can't get a final answer in science. And this is real important for us to understand also, because this is one of the chinks in the armor of the evolutionist. The problem comes about because of the limits. You see, science, so often people tell us, well, science is based upon evidence. There are problems with that whole concept of evidence, and it deals with the limits of evidence. Evidence can be incomplete. You never have all the evidence. And the scariest part, and this is really, really scary, you don't know what you don't know. Think about that. You know, you don't know how much you don't know. And there's a lot out there that you're not going to be able to even conceive of because you just don't know about it. Evidence is always incomplete no matter how much evidence you gather. And that consistently overturns science, and we'll look at some examples of that in just a second. Evidence can be withheld. Y'all, I'm sorry. I would love to tell you that every scientist very faithfully tells you everything that he found out in the laboratory. But if he did, he may not get published. And if he doesn't get published, he doesn't get food when he goes to the grocery store. Publish or perish is absolutely true. And if a scientist has evidence that contradicts his, if he has evidence that not only contradicts his theory, but if he has evidence that contradicts the party line, what every other scientist, and more importantly, what the peer review committee who reads his article and decides, yes, it gets published or no, it doesn't get published. If he doesn't stick to the party line, he doesn't get published. And I didn't say that. I left it in the other room. I apologize. Lerner says that in his book. And I've got a quote, left that in the other room too, that I'll read you tomorrow by a gentleman by the name of Jeffrey Burbidge, who's a brilliant astronomer, who talks about Hal North, a Nobel laureate, who can't get telescope time at any observatory because he keeps finding evidence that contradicts the Big Bang. And he kept publishing this stuff. And they said, well, we'll fix you up. You're making us look so bad. We'll deny you access to the telescope. Now let's see what you can observe. Isn't that nice, open-minded, pluralistic science at work? You know, if I treated you like that in a hospital emergency room, if you came in and you said, boy, Mike, I got severe right-sided chest pain, and we did all the EKG and lab work and stuff, and the nurse came in and said, gee, Dr. Gordon, all of these values make it look like a heart attack, and I said, I don't look at those values. I have a prejudice against them. You wouldn't accept that, would you? That's accepted in every other branch of science. You know what? I don't think you all realize that. That's why I want to read you some quotes tomorrow. We'll go through some of these things and listen to what the evolutionary scientists are saying. Because the sword cuts both ways. Once you get the right answer, then if you're an evolutionist and you come up with a different answer that fits the data better, you're still wrong. So that happens. Limits of science. Limits of evidence. I'm sorry. Evidence is incomplete. Evidence is withheld. You never get all the evidence. I'm sorry. You're never told all the evidence. When you pick up a scientific journal, when you pick up a scientific journal like National Enquirer, you're not getting all the information. Even things like Discover Magazine and National Geographic, they don't tell you everything. Evidence is fake. And that's a shame to say it. 1988 Discover television series did a whole special on falsified evidence. And they said the greatest area of fake evidence occurs in the area of medical science. Most of the falsified publications that hit journals occurs in medical science, according to these people. 2 years ago, the U.S. Congress had a special investigating committee to address this area of fake reporting in the scientific journals, in all the scientific journals, regardless of what area of science. And you know what the conclusion of the congressional committee was? There's basically nothing we can do to stop it. It's very, very hard. We have checks and balances, but they're still going to leak in there. Now, they don't believe it's 40%, like a couple of folks believe, but they say that there is a finite amount. So evidence can be fake. Let me just give you some examples of that real quick. Best place to look for that is in that whole area of ape men, the thing that I love to talk about. See, y'all thought I was going to use my same old joke, huh? That ape men are those professional wrestlers? No. Evidence can be incomplete. Okay? Cat hears something around the corner, can't see it, thinks it's a little bitty mouse and is getting ready to pounce on something real low. Evidence is incomplete. Doesn't have all the evidence. You see that happen in science all the time. Best example is Nebraska man. 1922 on a farm in Nebraska, Harold Cook found one tooth. From that one tooth, he decided that he had found an ape man. From one tooth, he made a whole ape man. When the London Illustrated Times got news of that, from one tooth, they not only made Nebraska man, but Nebraska mom. Two people from one tooth. And as I say all the time, if they had found a whole skeleton, he would have printed a yearbook. This is bad. This is bad science. And what's wrong? The evidence is incomplete. 5 years later, 1927, identical teeth on a jaw found hooked to a skull, found hooked to a skeleton. It was the skeleton of a pig. No ape man, a pig. Scientists trying to make a monkey out of a pig and a pig making a monkey out of scientists. This is what happens when you have evidence that's incomplete. And remember, evidence is always incomplete. You can always find evidence that's going to overturn your theory. Evidence can be withheld. Big guy on the right tells this little guy on the left, okay, buddy, how about your right arm? So you can, evidence can be withheld. Not everybody tells you everything. Back in the late 1800s, Dr. Eugene Dubois went to Java, found a skull cap that looked like an ape skull cap, found a leg bone that looked like a human leg bone, and said that he had found an ape man. Now, the skull cap looked like an ape skull cap. Excuse me, just a second. The leg bone looked definitely human. But what Dubois didn't tell anybody, evidence withheld, is that in the same layer of rock, a few miles away, he found three fully human skulls. Now, how can man's ancestor be alive at the same time as man? They're supposed to be separated by millions of years. He didn't bother to tell anybody that he had found this in a gravel pit along the banks of a river and that they were probably not even associated because they were over 40 feet apart. Evidence is withheld. You know what he did with the human skulls to keep anybody from finding out? He dug up the floorboard under his bed, the floor under his bed, and he hid the skulls under there for about 15 years. That's good science. That's what I did in medical school when I had a problem. I just burned the lab work. Evidence can be faked. That's not true. Evidence can be faked, and this is horrible, because sometimes evidence that you're getting isn't really evidence at all. And sometimes the evidence that you see isn't going to be true. How do you know? How do you know when evidence is complete? You know it's always incomplete. That's why when Chet said, hey, stick around, wait, somebody's got an error, a contradiction in the Bible, wait a few years, it'll clear up. And that always happens in science. Whatever is published this year in science, next year everybody says, man, how did we believe that last year? Evidence can be fake. Classic example, Piltdown skull. In England, 1912, Dr. Charles Dawson found a skull looked human, but you couldn't tell a lot about it. But he also found a jawbone, and the jawbone looked like an ape's jaw because it was big, but the teeth didn't look like ape's teeth. They were little tiny teeth, like human teeth. Appeared in the British Natural History Museum all the way into the mid to late 50s. And at that time, somebody started to look at these teeth, and what they found was that someone had taken a metal file and filed the teeth down to make them look small, like human teeth. Deliberate fake. Now, that's not the real story. 1956, they pulled this out of the British Natural History Museum. I think it was 56 or 54, somewhere around there. The real story is this, that 4 years after this was put in the British Natural History Museum in 1916, the dental anatomist working for the British Natural History Museum reported to the people in charge of the British Museum that this was a fake. This was known for over 40 years that this was a fake, and yet it was suppressed and it still stayed in the museum. What are they doing now that you don't know about that's equivalent to the Piltdown fraud? That's right, you don't know. I don't know either. Just because you have evidence doesn't mean that you have an interpretation. That's another limit. You see, when you get all this evidence, you've got to say what it means. And what you say it means may not be what you say it means, and it's going to be totally something totally different for me. And I always use this example, so bear with me if you heard this a million times before. If you went to my house, you would find a den full of Nerf footballs, baseballs, baseball gloves, footballs, G.I. Joes. Now, do you think I have boys or girls? Sounds like I have boys. Truth of the matter is I have no kids. I like to play with toys myself. A lot of evidence. Yeah, all the evidence you really need for what? And a truly logical interpretation. The problem is there's always multiple interpretations. Logical interpretations may be false, and it's always subject to the interpreter's limitations. It's always subject to my limitations, which is prejudice, peer pressure. Remember, I've got to publish if I'm a scientist. My next paycheck depends upon that. And my publication quite often depends upon whether or not I say what they want me to say. And finally, the finiteness of the interpreter himself. He's just a man. He makes mistakes. And some very, very good scientists, being very sincere with excellent data, still make mistakes, and that's all right. But just understand that that's a limitation. Remember what Lerner said? There is no final authority in science. We need to stop looking at it like that, and we need to point that out to other folks. The limitations of interpretation. Look at some examples of that. Poor Dr. Dart. Raymond Dart, back in the early 20s, found a little bitty skull in South Africa. This is Dr. Dart. Found a little bitty skull in South Africa. And it looked like a cross between a baby gorilla and a baby human. And he said, voila, I found an ape man called the Tang Child. And you know what? He's right. It looks like a cross between a baby human and a baby gorilla. Now, Dr. Dart was a medical physician. He was not a physical anthropologist. And what he didn't realize was that at a very young age, a baby gorilla skull looks like a cross between a baby human skull and a baby gorilla skull. This turned out to be a baby gorilla skull. He had good evidence. He didn't fake anything. Nothing was withheld from him, and he had adequate evidence. What was wrong? Interpretation. Finiteness. Maybe a little peer pressure, but definitely prejudice, because he knew that ape men had to exist in that part of Africa. Same things happen now with skull 1470. Out of all the different ape men, I guess this one had the best chance to be an ape man. And so they designated it like one of those in-between ape men. They called it a Homo habilis. This is Richard Leakey's discovery. And as more and more scientists started looking at this Homo habilis, they said, well, you know, Rich, you found 300 pieces of bone, and you only had a high school degree, but you did a pretty good job without the box top to cheat off of. But, you know, you got a lot of pieces left over, and you got a lot of spaces in there. Rich, you didn't go ahead and make the skull just the right size to be in between an ape and a man, did you? And he said, I wouldn't do that. Especially since before he found this skull, he told National Geographic, he'd been digging several years, and National Geographic kept handing him out money. He told National Geographic, if I don't find an ape man this year, y'all won't have to give me any more money. And National Geographic said, well, Rich, that's basically the way we would feel. We felt about it, too. So voila, he found an ape man. Now people are starting to look at this, and most people are starting to say, wait, this isn't Homo habilis. It's not one of those in-between ape men. It's Australopithecus. Boy, I got some good names. Don't be afraid of your name. This is what Australopithecus looks like in its normal variety when you find full skulls and they're already put together. And the people who have been looking at this, now remember, Leakey's skull might look a lot more like this than what he reconstructed, are saying things like this. Charles Oxnard. Now, Dr. Oxnard is an expert. He does multivariate computer analysis on these things. He measures different bones and takes precise measurements and then feeds them into computers. And the other good thing about Dr. Oxnard, he's got a little bit of, or let's say he lacks a little bit of the bias that the other guys do. Richard Leakey makes his living by finding ape men. If you make your living finding ape men and you find a little piece of bone this big, about the size of your thumb, you know what you're going to say that's from? An ape man. Not an ape. They don't pay you $10,000 a lecture to find apes. Not a man. Same reason, you find ape men. Dr. Oxnard doesn't make his living that way. Dr. Oxnard is simply a researcher. They pay him to do honest research and to publish. And he said this, the quite independent information from the fossil finds of more recent years seems to indicate absolutely that these Australopithecines, that particular type of ape, from sites such as Olduvai and Sterkfontein, are not on a human pathway. He says the Australopithecines are not ape men. They're not evolving to apes, to men, I'm sorry. Marshall Zali Zuckerman, again a researcher, said this, if man evolved from an ape-like creature, he did so without leaving a trace of that evolution in the fossil record. No ape men, none whatsoever. And looking at the skulls, I love what he says here, the Australopithecine skull is in fact so overwhelmingly simian, that is ape-like, as opposed to human, that the contrary proposition could be equated to an assertion that black is white. No way. Science has its limitations, y'all. Don't be afraid of science. Science does some very wonderful things, but at the same time, science is limited. And one of the limitations that it experiences are the limitations of its evidence and the interpretations that we have to put on that evidence. Finally, science is constantly changing. Did you notice that? This year's theory gets overturned or modified or changed a little bit. And there's many, many examples of that in the history of science. And that's one of the things that I finally realized several years ago. Regardless of what you learn, and especially in medical science, regardless of what you learn, it's passé in 5 years. It's going to be completely overturned. Even things that we call laws of science, things that never change, there's examples where those things have changed. The law of the conservation of parity, which is a particular theorem in quantum mechanics, theoretically was disproved in 1956 by a couple of Chinese gentlemen. And then in 1957, the evidence became clear that they were right. The law, this particular law of science, didn't hold true. Newton's laws of motion, we now realize, are not really laws of motion. They are estimates on a large scale, of what happens at a subatomic level. The real equations are much more complicated and much more precise than they're left to a study of quantum mechanics, but Newton's laws are just really rough estimates of that. Law of spontaneous generation. A couple of hundred years ago, people said that if you took a dirty rag and you sprinkled some kind of grain on it, poof, overnight, mice would come out of it. That if you took a piece of raw meat and just left it there, maggots would grow in it. That you could get life that would spontaneously arise from dead meat. And Louis Pasteur absolutely disproved that. But again, a theory in science that was disproved. The ape men keep falling out the trees. That's the biggest area where people look and say, there's a definite proof of man's ancestor, and it falls apart. Even the flat earth. In the 15th century, nearly all the scientists believed in a flat earth. That's something real important to understand, too. Majority vote does not determine truth. The majority vote is just a majority vote. If the majority of people in America tomorrow decided that 2 + 2 = 5, the majority of people would be wrong. Just because you hear this oft-time stated statement, every scientist believes it, every scientist could be wrong. And you know what? Every scientist doesn't believe it. The majority are afraid to say anything. Limitations of science. This is the key. I think out of all of them, is that science is constantly changing. No matter what somebody says scientifically, tomorrow it could be completely overturned because that evidence is incomplete. Or maybe somebody withheld the evidence that you need. Or maybe the key bit of evidence has been faked all along. But you know what doesn't change? History doesn't change. The fact that George Washington was the president of the United States is a fact of history. Period. That's not going to change. Now, that fact of history doesn't have a whole lot of importance, but there is one fact of history that's more important than any other fact in history. That's the fact that a dead man got up out of the grave over 1,900 years ago. Jesus Christ said that he was God, that he had power over death. He said he could do what no doctor could do. He could save lives. And he said he would put up a shut up 3 days after he was dead, after he died, to do what you could never do for yourself, pay for your imperfections. He would get up out the grave to prove it. That's a bold statement. That's not a religious statement. It's either an historical event in history or it's not. Either Jesus Christ got out of the grave or he didn't. And whenever I talk to a scientist, that's one of the first things I always try to do is say, well, gee, your science is always changing. Your science is subject to every whim. Your science is subject to prejudice and all the limitations of evidence and all the limitations of interpretation. But history says that you've got somebody that beat death. A gentleman that's considered one of the greatest historians who ever lived, Professor Thomas Arnold, 14-year headmaster of Rugby, author of a famous three-volume series called The History of Rome, chair of modern history at Oxford, said, quote, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence to every sort, to the understanding of a fair inquiry and the great sign which God has given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Listen what this historian said, this man who is an expert in history. He said he knew of no one fact, not faith, not law of science. He knew of no one fact proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort. Wow, that's good testimony, huh? Everybody wants to talk about what Einstein said, what Sagan said, what Burbidge said, what Stephen Hawking said. What about this expert? All the other things that these gentlemen are saying deal with science, which can change. This man is talking about an event in history which either occurred or did not occur. That does not change. You can lie about it, but it doesn't change. And to that, people usually look at me and say, well, Dr. Raw, that's interesting, but you know, that guy was a Christian, and he was, and he was prejudiced. Okay, yeah, maybe so. That doesn't mean he didn't tell the truth, does it? Just because somebody's prejudiced doesn't mean that they lied. I came in here tonight, I said that was my wife, and I love her. I'm prejudiced. That's not a lie, it's true. Okay? So let's take somebody who's a hostile eyewitness. When you're in court and you want to make your case, the most important thing you do is you pull in a witness from the other side, and you get him to testify to the truth of your position. A hostile eyewitness is one of the most important people in a court case if you can get them. Couldn't find any better than Simon Greenleaf, one of the gentlemen who was responsible for the reputation of Harvard Law School being what it is today, one of the co-founders of its greatness, if you will. He wrote a two-volume series on what constitutes legal evidence in a court of law. It is the standard reference work on what constitutes evidence in a court of law. If you were going to court tomorrow and the judge said, you got 30 minutes, I see your big box of evidence, you got 30 minutes tomorrow to give me the best stuff and I'm going to throw out what doesn't hold, you would go to Greenleaf's book and you would sort through that stuff to see what he should accept and what he's not going to accept. This man is the foremost authority in the world on evidence. As an atheist, he was challenged to go out and disprove the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, which he promptly went out and started to do. After about a year of investigation, he said he knew of no one fact in the history of the world that was approved by better evidence. Basically the same thing that Thomas Arnold said. He said the resurrection was a fact of history, one of the best established facts before the age of printing. That's an atheist. You see, that has nothing to do with religion. The fact that a dead man got up out the grave is a fact of history. And that's not going to change. The evidence isn't going to change. The theory in the Big Bang, they're on the 12th or 13th theory now. Theory in the plasma universe is going to change. Darwinism has long since been discarded. Lamarckianism never got off the ground. Neo-Darwinism is dead. They don't have anything to replace it with except the hopeful monster theory. Change in science constantly. You see it all the time. History be history. It either happened or it didn't. And whenever I talk to a scientist, I always come back to that one thing. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? Charles Darwin's still dead. Al Einstein's still dead. Asimov, still dead. He was an atheist. I bet you he's surprised now, huh? Jesus Christ is still alive. His resurrection is an established fact of history. Every Christian should be able to not only point out the limitations of science, but should be able to take that nuclear physicist, get him off of his expertise in nuclear physics, and be able to sit down there and authoritatively discuss the evidence, the overwhelming plethora of evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. because I can't make everybody in here an expert in nuclear physics or astrophysics or molecular cell biology. I couldn't become an expert in many of those things myself. But you know what? Everyone can become an expert in the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the issue. That's also the one thing that the first century church went out and preached. They didn't talk about abortion or pornography or homosexuality or drug abuse. The one thing they went out and talked about was the fact that a dead man got up out the grave. This is from Wilbur Smith, scientist in the resurrection, from an article in Christianity Today. He says, quote, "The resurrection of Christ is the very citadel of the Christian faith. This is the doctrine that turned the world upside down in the first century, that lifted Christianity preeminently above Judaism and the pagan religions of the Mediterranean world. If this goes, so must almost everything else that is vital and unique in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if Christ be not risen, then is your faith in vain. The key, this turned the world upside down in the first century. It could do it in the 20th century. Do we need to know the science? Do we need to get those answers? Sure. And that's what I'm going to do the rest of the weekend. I'm going to give you some answers. I'm going to show you some of the right answers. Sometimes being ready always to give an answer means asking them the right question to get them to understand the weakness of their position. We'll go over some of these tomorrow, and then we'll answer that key question tomorrow, because this is what it all comes down to. What makes you think the Bible's God's Word? The Book of Mormon says it's God's Word. And the Quran says that it's the Word of God. What makes you think that the Bible's the Word of God? In fact, better yet, can you show me? And you know the answer lies in science. Any questions, real quick? Tomorrow we'll start with this and the age of the earth. We'll show you how young it is.
It's 9:00 in the morning, and a little bit earlier if you want coffee and donuts. Is that right, Jane? Okay.